You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father, as we sang, in Christ and in Christ alone, Lord, we're reminded that it is only in you that we live, we move, we have our being. For this short season, Lord, you have allowed people to choose as they wish. Lord, even us, those you've called by your name. You desire so many good things for us, Lord, more than we can fully comprehend. And Father, we're unable to understand anything apart from you revealing it to us by your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that in accordance with your desires, that you would continue to speak to your people. Lord, as our brother prayed earlier, that you would help us to prepare our heart. Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to hear, to receive, to agree, and to act accordingly with all that would bless you, that would please you, so that all of us, men and women together, Lord, would leave here being well-pleasing to you and knowing it for certain, Father. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to know you here at this time, to hear your word, to do your will. May you be glorified, we do ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study picks up today in chapter 2 with the word that always directs our attention to that which came before it. Chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, now the you is Timothy. This is the last letter written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to a young man, Timothy. As we talked about last week, there were a couple things that are going to characterize all of our time in study in this book. First off, this is an older faithful brother who knows his time is at its end. We know historically Paul was murdered, killed for his faith a couple years after he wrote this letter. He is in Roman prison, is what the historians tell us, at the time of writing this letter. Paul knows it's at the end, and he knows that the Lord has promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He knows that there's another generation coming up behind him. And he knows, because God has shown him in his own life, in his word, how he decides to work, who he chooses to use, that this chain of succession, and by that I mean that one faithful generation, faithful to the Lord, hands off everything that they know to the next faithful generation. And in this way, for nearly 2,000 years now, the Church of Jesus Christ has never perished from the face of this earth. It has differed in location and amount of members, but it has always been since it began and will always be until Jesus comes back to take it out of here on this planet, faithful to what the Lord and what the Lord alone wants. So in this, we have seen this book of 2 Timothy is, as we compare in a modern day relay race, one generation passing the baton, so to speak, to the next generation, specifically from Paul to Timothy. We saw some other themes in here. Last week we focused on the amount of times the Lord emphasized the word ashamed. Remember God's heart in writing these things. If perchance you hear something that is personally hard for you to hear, as we have prayed to the Lord and asked, Father, you speak to us, the Lord is an encourager. The Lord is a comforter. The Lord is our teacher. And the Lord loves us enough to discipline us and even rebuke us personally. If you've opened your heart, the Lord will speak to you what is most loving and needful for you this day. And His heart is that we would not be ashamed here right now. And as we read in the text this morning, for all eternity, forever and ever and beyond what we can conceive of as time. That's what the Lord wants. The key verse, I think, here, flip a page with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This verse, as we seek to understand it in light of this letter, really speaks to all of this book. We're told, be diligent to present yourself. It's a personal letter. Approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God is simply saying, my desire is, and there is no need for, that you would ever be ashamed in His sight, either here or for all eternity. That's what He wants for you. It's the heart of this letter. So as we pick this up, we realize there's a passing of the baton from one faithful generation to the next, with the Father's heart to keep His children from anything that would ever cause you shame, regret, remorse. We look carefully at this word in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, you to Timothy, but we know that the Lord is speaking to us personally, individually. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The word grace is used often, and it is so significant. And we still struggle to put the fullness of a definition on that word. And the reason is because God's grace contains the fullness of who God is and what God can do. It is God's favor, His loving favor, available to all who have believed through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is God being able to be God in the way that He chooses, unbound by any covenant. It's different than the Old Testament in that respect. And what the Lord is saying here to all of us, you therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Literally, in the original language, you be empowered to be strong in. You're actually empowered by the grace. Now, it challenges us to think. We can just say, okay, yeah, I'm empowered by grace. But do we really understand that? If somebody asks you, I heard you amen when the guy said, you know, you be strong in the grace. What does that mean? Always the test of you being able to understand something is if you can explain it accurately in your own words, if you can say it back to somebody. What does that mean? Well, the word therefore is always the concluding statement of that which was stated before. Paul said earlier here in verse 12, please look back with me, chapter 1, verse 12, For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why wasn't Paul ashamed? Paul is not asking Timothy to do anything that he hasn't already demonstrated, in the same way Jesus never asks us anything to do that, one, he hasn't demonstrated himself, and two, he isn't willing to do through you. Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of his imprisonment and no doubt all of the criticism that came because of it. He says, for I know, not I knew, I know, present tense, for I know whom I have believed. To believe is to trust entirely, and it's a trust that shows itself by us doing according to what the Lord says. The definition that helps me when I think about the kind of believing trust that actually saves a person who puts their faith in Christ is, if you were here many months ago, we showed a short video clip of this rickety old spanning drawbridge that covered this chasm, where if you fell off of this suspension bridge, it was certain death below. But if the bridge would hold, you would be able to walk safely on this swaying suspension bridge across this gorge in this remote region. The difference between a salvation that saves someone, a trust that leads, a belief that leads to the trusting in Christ, would be this. Someone could say of that bridge, I believe that it'll hold my weight and I'll be able to safely go across. That belief will never get that person across the bridge if they don't step out. The belief that demonstrates what the Lord is talking about is the person says, I believe that bridge will hold my weight, therefore I'm now going to step out on it and trust everything that I have, my life, as I put all of my weight upon it and work my way across. So the difference in practical terms of salvation, the person says, I believe Christ, and their life has no pattern of working out the things that he has said, no obedience in it. That belief is not the belief that will save you. That's just an intellectual, a mental acknowledgement. Yeah, I know about Jesus, but I don't trust him. So when Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Yeah, it looks tough from the outside to other people, but I know who has me here. And I trust him, even and especially when I don't understand how this is going to work out. Sometimes all we have is, God is good. His ways are higher than our ways. And since I know him and I know he does not lie and he cannot fail, I don't have to know all the time how this is going to work out. I just need to know that it's God who has me here at this time, and I am doing what he has me to do. That's all you need to know. We want to know everything, and that's a wonderful thing. But God doesn't show us everything. We don't have the capacity. He alone does. So Paul says, as he told Timothy, you therefore, my son, be empowered in the grace. He was demonstrating it. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, before we look at the next example here, what's the most needful thing that you, as a believer, if you're a believer here this morning, need to be well-pleasing to God, to bear all the fruit, accomplish all the things that the Lord would have you do for his glory and your good? What's the most important thing that you need? There's different ways to sum this up, but let me build on what we talked about last week. There are two things, believer, if you need, that are both together in what Scripture talks about salvation. First of all, we so often say this, you need to be saved, right? Someone has to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance, we stop living for ourselves, we acknowledge we're sinners, and then we trust him as Lord and Savior. Follow after him. When that happens, as Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, you're born again. God changes your heart. He puts a new set of desires, and he then puts his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, himself within you. He gives you, one, the desire, and two, the ability, his. Because apart from that, you would just want to do what God wants you to do, but you would not be able to do it. So first thing you need to recognize is that when a person is truly saved, they're changed, they're born again. Gospel salvation restores fallen men and women to a willing submission to God's plan for your life. More simply, when God changes you, you now want to do the things that He wants you to do. Parents, please listen closely. Having problems with the kids. I just don't see it in them. Ever? If you don't, it's not in them. If they're battling, they're the same as the rest of us. So first thing we need to realize that gospel salvation, what Jesus has in mind for us, restores a willing submission to an individual for God's plan. Secondly, and Paul wrote of salvation to those of us who are being saved. And when Paul wrote that, he was fully regenerated. He was born again, but he realized God was continue to work out the fullness of His plan. We need to understand this. Nothing, all inclusive here, that means nothing but the Holy Spirit. We should rightly say no one but the Holy Spirit is able to work out God's plan in a redeemed person's heart or life. Two things in salvation. You have to have been regenerated. Technical term, justified. Now that process of being sanctified, you need an abiding relationship with the person of God that we know is the Holy Spirit. We vary dramatically as a modern church from the first church in this respect. God Himself, men and women, brothers and sisters, here right now. I could say that to a group of unbelievers, which I don't believe we're a total group of unbelievers, but if that was the case, I as well as you could say that because He's in me. Now, shouldn't I be a little bit different than I would be on my own? If God, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, is here and He wants to do something, what would be the most rational thing you could do? Hey, if God's here, Todd, why don't you get out of the way? Exactly. It's what characterized the Holy Church. We won't turn there for the sake of time this morning, but let me remind you of some sayings, especially in the book of Acts. For those of you who do this and you want to study this out, do your word search, the title Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and be overwhelmed by the amount of times that He is mentioned in that book. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church, the church that Jesus said would not be prevailed against by the gates of hell. The church didn't begin until God poured out the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the first disciples, "You tarry, you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of my Father." That was the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 15, 16, Jesus tells the disciples, and it's recorded for us, that it's to your advantage, Jesus said, that I go, I'm going to go back up to heaven, and I'm going to stay there until the Father puts all of His enemies under His feet. Then He's coming back. Well, that would be kind of scary if you thought, well, God showed us all these good things, now He left us alone. Jesus said, no, I will not leave you orphans. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come in that respect, that unique relationship that He was given to the church. But when Jesus does ascend, rise back to the Father, I will send Him to you. And He has. And that is the difference between the real church and the false. So what we need to know, biblically speaking, a person who is saved, they've been changed. They want to do what God wants them to do. Secondly, they have the ability. Now, in the context of today's study, it doesn't always happen. You still have a choice. Just as God doesn't force a person to be saved and serve Him, as He is the consummate gentleman, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Nor does He force His children. He corrects His children. Don't get me wrong. He empowers His children. He knows how this is going to work out. But He still doesn't dominate our free will. And to those of us who are believers, we would think, I wish He would. And the only thing I can say is, Father knows best. There's a better plan than I can conceive of, by Him not. And ultimately know this, it demonstrates true love. If I went up to my wife and I held a gun to her head and said, now, tell me that you love me. She's wise. She'd do it. What would that mean? Wouldn't mean as much if we're just doing our normal thing around the house and she just comes up to you and gives me a squeeze and says, I just want to let you know I love you. It's completely different. And so it is. God is vindicated. His truth is proven. God is pleased when His children do what they want to do. Just like you, sons and daughters of mothers. You do something nice for Mom today, but not just today. Today's the only expression. What does that mean? So what we need the most is what Paul's telling Timothy here in verse 2. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, in the book of Acts, we see these terms all the time. The believers would say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, God, and us. The council in Jerusalem, for those of you who remember that. The apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 13, they're there with prophets and other brothers and sisters, and they're ministering to the Lord. They're waiting on Him. They're fasting. They're praying. And the Holy Spirit says to them, separate to me, the Holy Spirit, Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, to the work for which I've called them. God talking to them. God talking to us. When there was a problem that developed in the early church, there was the Jewish and the Hellenistic widows. The solution that came through the apostles to the brothers and sisters in the church was, from among yourselves, you guys do this. He could say that because he knew they were qualified, because they would do it by the inspiration of God. God talking to them, speaking through them. Find me seven brothers. Find us. Choose seven brothers for yourselves who are full of what? The Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. Knowledge is knowledge, knowing something. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. What you do with knowledge, use it rightly to achieve a good thing. So what does that tell us? They were full of the Spirit of God, and they were not just hearers of the word, but doers also. So if this thing is going to continue, we should already get a sense of where this is going. One generation handing off to the next generation. What's needed here? Well, the Lord is, through Paul at this point, picking one man to fill the instructions. You, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong, be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That grace only comes to the believer through the Holy Spirit. Abiding in Him means remaining in that obedient relationship. It's not like, yeah, I checked in with the Holy Spirit last week, or I remember, it was a couple months ago I was reading the Word and it was so strong, so He just showed me something. No, that means I'm living my life that way. That's what was necessary. 2 Timothy chapter 2, next verse we read, and so Timothy himself had to be strong in the grace by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a lot going on in these first couple verses. The things that you have heard from me, no doubt Timothy, because he lived with Paul, he traveled with him, he heard and saw things that we have not, and not all of them are recorded. We have a lot of the New Testament. Paul's writings are recorded. What we're seeking here is, what is the Lord's heart in this? What can we say? What can we pass on to other people? A couple things we need to recognize here. First off, who is he supposed to pass these on to? men, but not just men, faithful men. When you do your word study, look up that word faithful and ask yourself this right now. What does that word mean to you? Faithful? Well, it means trustworthy, dependable. You can count on this person to do the same thing repeatedly. It does mean that. I'm by no means any kind of a sports person, but you can't live in this world and understand that much of our culture is focused on sports. In my limited exposure, understand that Cal Ripken, a baseball player, was known to be faithful, never missed a game until he decided to, had this incredible winning streak. He always showed up for the game. Dependable, trustworthy. So Cal Ripken, there are people where you work, most likely, who've never missed a day of work. Are they, based on that characteristic alone, going to be qualified to perpetuate the church? No. And the reason is this, because we're all faithful to do something. We're all faithful to serve ourselves if it suits our purposes. This word is also used in the Gospel of John. You remember the account where after Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again, he appeared to the disciples. And he would appear and then he would not appear. And he would appear and he'd not. It's kind of great the way that he did that. But of the 12 disciples, there was one guy who had difficulty believing. Remember his first name? Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. Made famous in Scripture because he said, unless I can take my finger and put it in the print of the nails, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not be trustworthy and dependable. That's not what he said. He said, I won't believe that Jesus is risen unless I see the body that bore those wounds living. Jesus appears and he tells him, hey, Thomas, you can put your finger here. You can put your hand here. Don't be untrustworthy and dependable. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, don't be unbelieving. It's the same word. 2 Timothy, what we're told is we need men, faithful men, believing men. Their trustworthy, dependableness comes from the fact that they believe. Really believe. They've stepped out on that bridge. They're betting it all on what God has said. Please notice where the Lord focuses our attention. Commit these things to faithful men. Truly, the church isn't made up of just men. Never was. But here in this chain of succession, one generation passing off to the next, the focus is on men. How come? Here's why. Because in the chain of succession, men are the weak link. Think about it biblically. In the Garden of Eden, paradise, first man was given the Word of God, the opportunity to be the first husband before the first father. Drop the ball, metaphorically speaking. Let his wife be deceived by Satan and then followed her after that. Throughout Judges, throughout the book of Kings, please notice that Jesus could have picked anybody he wanted for his first 12 apostles, his disciples. He picked men. But you know that's not the end of the account. Not by any means. Scripture is replete with faithful sisters. More than just faithful sisters. The first ones to the tomb that the men didn't believe. Women. They're ferocious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the men and the women are operating in accordance with the way God has made us. Differently, not greater, not lesser. But the women, he made to be helpmates, did he not? A picture in our relationship of the church to Christ. So a sister, someone who is redeemed, born again, when she follows with that fierce loyalty that we see, not just in Scripture, by the way, she is simply doing that for which she was made, her heart longs for. I want someone who's absolutely trustworthy, that'll never lie to me, that will love me and care for me. Everything I've been looking for, I've found. Where am I going to go? That's what was in the early sisters, and may I say, brothers, that's what we have. Every week, we gather for prayer. We, meaning myself and sisters. Truly. And you're thinking, uh-oh, he's trying to beat me up here. I'm trying not to do anything but what the Lord would clearly direct us. Actually, you know what I'm seeking to do here? Look down at verse 14. I'm not going to tell anybody something, if you're a believer, you don't already know. We'll get to this next week. But Paul says, remind them of these things. We know it. The women know it. The men know it. And what does God want? Does he want the brothers to be ashamed right now? No. He wants us, in a sense, to function as many of the sisters are already functioning. We'll put one scripture up on the screen and leave it up here. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. I hope, especially brothers, that you will hear the Lord speaking to you in this. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. The chain of succession is passed to faithful men because we are the weak link if we're not careful to observe his ways. Because as men, just like the sisters, are functioning according to the way that they were made, men, we function according to the way that we were made. Me man, me fight, me win, me build, me conquer, me lead. I can say this because I are one. But there's one thing in us where we get it wrong. Me do it my way. Me know better. Commit these things to faithful men, men who really believe there is one characteristic that God is looking for that will define you as a man who really believes. Not the guy who knows that the bridge will hold him, but the guy who's on the bridge. He has, I'm going to use the word conquer, he has conquered this because he has been conquered himself by the Lord. He has surrendered because of all of these things, and we're going to see it in the text, the desire to fight and win. The desire to get the trophy and be the guy. The desire to plant and bring in the harvest are all things that God has given us and the church desperately needs. The Father wants to see us use as He and He alone directs them. Brothers, we do teach. Think about this for a moment. I won't dwell on it. But what would it be like if we went through the whole Scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which is what we seek to do, book by book. And we'll just use a hypothetical father who was here with his kids. And I heard the teacher say that today. He read it right out. And here's some instruction that the Lord gave us. And then, dad doesn't do it. That child has been taught something. Well, that's what God says. That's what dad did. This can't be as important to my dad. And do not underestimate your influence on your children, the church, culture. We're not like the early church. We delude ourselves when we say we seek to be a first century church. Maybe the Corinthian church. Certainly not the church in the book of Acts. I want to read something to you. And this is, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not going to mention any names. I read something in a newspaper here of a church that's held up in our culture's eyes. It's, hey, it's successful. Things are going on. See, the early church in the Bible, they focused on the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us. And when they didn't know, they stopped everything and they fasted. They got away from every worldly thing until they heard His voice clearly. Then they did what He said. You don't have to do it that way. We don't have to do it that way. We can all accomplish something. We have all God-given talents, abilities, and resources. We can work out a plan as seems best to us, and then we can do it and accomplish something. But it won't count for eternity. That's what you see in our world today. I lost my place here. I want to see this. A church, they're being heralded as something must be going on here. They have five areas of focus in the neighborhood where they're at. Food number one. Clothing, housing, health, and transportation. Not bad things if the Holy Spirit's directing you there, but shouldn't obedience to the Lord, knowing His will and doing it, be numero uno? Absolutely it should be. And they've used scriptural things to confuse themselves with, apparently. Like the Old Testament prophet Nehemiah, if we want to rebuild the walls, spiritual, emotional, and financial, around people who've been beaten down by poverty and crime. That's not bad, but it's not the greatest need. Those need to be fruits of the direction of the Holy Spirit. I hope that they are, but I don't think so, and this is why I say so. Because the pastor, the man there, he's quoted here at the end of the article. The success of the church here hinges on partnerships with, this is true, the Holy Spirit. And actually, it's not a partnership. It's kind of a master-slave love relationship is what it's supposed to be. But this church, like so many others, hinges on partnerships with other churches, including many affluent, wealthy, suburban congregations that help cover the costs and provide volunteers to feed, clothe, and minister to the needy, the pastor said. Then he said this, and it breaks my heart. It's tragic. We are not going to survive without partnerships. We're just not. What the early church knows, what God still knows, and what we need to know and practice is we're not going to survive without knowing what the Holy Spirit has for us and doing according to His plan. God will always longs to endorse, support His plan. He's not interested in my plan or your plan apart from His one little bit. And nor should we be. The problem is we become really comfortable and saying, well, you know, it's biblical. I guess we'll try that. I'm not into trying anything. I'm in saying, well, the Holy Spirit has told us to do that. How do you know? Because it's confirmed by His word. That's how you keep from going astray. And then doing what He wants in His timing, His way. And it's actually not us. It's being strong in His grace. It's the Holy Spirit doing it through us. So you see, we get no credit in all of eternity. That's why the Lord has chosen to work it out that way. It's not like we could do it apart from Him anyway. So commit these things to faithful men. Men, all of those desires, those God-given abilities are gifts from God, and they need to be used as God directs. So the question for us brothers is specifically, whatever you're going to do this day, do you know that's what the Lord is telling you to do? Are you comfortable to suppose it, to make that a lower priority? Three examples are given to us here to really flesh this out. He told to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Lord always puts it right up front. It's not easy. By any means, it's not going to be any easier for you than it was for Paul. It wasn't any easier for Paul than it was for Jesus. It costs everything in the sense of you don't get to run your life anymore. This is the Christian reality that God wants. You have a choice whether it will be that way or not. And it's going to be hard. This isn't going to make you Mr. Popular. There's going to be hardships. But never lose sight of the fact of what Jesus said. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We'll talk about it in a moment. Example number one is something that speaks to all men, just because how God made us. You endure hardships as a good soldier A soldier? That's the guy who wants to fight and win. God made men that way. How come? He wants men to win. In the battle that means something. Why do you say that? Look at verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Of course, the Lord is the one who chose us, saved us, empowered us, put us in. He's the one who enlisted us. But think about this. All of us, because of the culture we live in, somewhere in your memory, you have some vivid scene. And if I tell you, recall to mind a war film. Somewhere in there, you're thinking of somebody, whether it's Civil War, it's the First World War, where they're in the trenches, that they're lined up on either side, they're engaged in warfare. Now, just imagine the soldiers right in the thick of battle, one of them pulls out his cell phone and says, oh, what's the latest score on the... How's the portfolio doing? Or so many other things that we could lead or could list. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's just, what's our focus? We're in a fight against an enemy who's smarter, stronger, faster, more powerful, completely evil. He'll take you out in a heartbeat. It's what he desires to do if it's not for the Lord protecting you. And how does he work? Well, he lies to us. He can't beat you if you fight God's way with God's weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with fists and bullets. They're spiritual. Faith, obedience, prayer. He has no defense for those things. And because he knows it, all he's got to do is keep you from doing it. So he distracts you. Look again what it says. Now two verses are given, or two aspects are given to this first example as a soldier. He wants to get you in the wrong battle. Engaged in the things, not engaged, excuse me. Entangled. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Entangles, because I'm a child of the culture, I'll use another reference everybody realizes. Gilligan's walking down the path and he hits the tripwire and he goes up in the net and he's caught in it, right? He's tangled in it. Can't get out. That's what's in view. You're all snagged in this and Satan is the master of it. Things going on in this culture right now. Big headlines. The evangelicals are redirecting their support for... Wait a minute. I'm going to go political on you for a moment. I don't go that much and probably won't. There's an election coming up. Right now there's two prominent choices. In terms of politics, Satan has two hands. He's got the Republicans and he's got the Democrats. If a third party runs, I'll say Satan has three hands. But for right now, and so all of the attention is this. Please understand this historically and biblically. The real power that runs this world and runs everything functions behind the scenes and only shows itself when, one, in regard to the power of this world, it's confident. So arrogantly so that it's going to win. Or two, when we refer to the power that runs everything, it's necessary to put down the other one. Those powers are Satan is the god of this world by God's allowance. God is God of everything and will always be that way. The things that are outworking on our stage of history, these people, whoever they would be, they're not the real guys. It's not the real battle. It is a distraction. I liken it this way. If you think of an ocean beach, think of a nice sandy one, and you've all seen people doing, children anyway, building sand castles, right? And sometimes people do some really elaborate sand sculptures, some things like if I could do that, I'd have to have it immortalized in marble. And they do these really neat things. They put all this time and all this effort into this. So imagine team A, team B, we're building castles and they're elaborate and pretty soon one's in a kind. Well, no, this is ours is better. And then there's a huge warfare that happens. But what happens is the ocean of time comes in. Well, just like the ocean comes in and next day, next week, those castles are no more. It didn't matter. The battle that we fight matters for God's glory in all eternity. Think of another castle now overlooking the beach. You know, that rugged stone fortress being built on a rocky outcropping that overlooks those. And while the masses are down there fighting on the beach, trying to figure out who's got the better castle, there's a group of people. Each one's got a stone, and they're carrying it up the path. And it's hard. Narrow path, difficult way. But that stone, which reflects your life's work, has a place in that castle that's going to last forever. And you as a believer, it's like that. So it seems that way to me. I'm going up there and it's hard, and sometimes I think, this thing keeps slipping out of my hands. I can't do this by myself. And I hear a voice that says, hey, hold it this way. Well, that's better. Oh man, I don't know which way to go. The voice says, the path is over here. I'm so lonely. I'm right here with you. It's so far to go. Hey, stop and look where you're at. How high up you are. I never thought I would be here. And he says, I knew that you would. Sometimes I don't even think there's a path here, and my foot's going to slip, and somewhere a hand comes in and holds you on that. Your whole life as a Christian will be that way. And your last breath, God will take that stone, your life's work, and it will go into the castle. That's his plan. You'll never get there here, but you'll be working towards it, and it will matter forever. So it's a battle. Don't be distracted. Don't be entangled in the things of this world. Be focused on the fight that matters forever. The fight? Satan seeks to distract people. If he can take out the church, well, he can't take out the church. He can distract the church. He can keep them from bearing the fruit. And he does it by taking out the men, because they won't stand up when it's tough and do the right thing when it's the hard thing. Second example. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, do you think that the Lord knows his audience? Soldier, athlete, farmer? That's the kind of stuff guys like to do. I'm into the warfare thing. I'm a sports guy. It's like, man, I just like to be out in the garden or out in the field. And somebody would say, oh, no, not me. I'm a computer guy. Yeah, but I know what you spend your time playing on the computer. It's like Call of Duty or the NFL games or that farm game. It's still the same thing. We understand these examples. God has made us this way. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. This speaks directly towards me, man, me know better. Don't be deceived. I look at football, pro football, and I think, what's the big deal? Right? It's just one team's got to get the ball into the end zone, get enough points, win, get the trophy. We don't get a crown, we get trophies. Back then they got crowns. It'd be so simple, right? The two teams are lined up. The one guy snaps the ball to the quarterback, who's waiting in the back of an armored car. As soon as he gets the ball, he closes the door. The armored car drives it into the end zone every time. And when you're on defense, you just use the armored car to run over the other guys. Win every time. Go to the Super Bowl. Woohoo! So much cheaper than all the money they spend. He said, well, that's not football. That's not according to the rules. That's right. So why is it any different when the church seeks to function like a corporation or like a group of individuals instead of just members of a body led by the Holy Spirit? Number 6 was the hardest one for me. Fortunately, God gave us directions in this. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Hard for me in this respect. We just got done with Philippians. Consider the needs of others more important than yourself. Everything is, I stay on track when I think of God, others, and then me. It says, no, hardworking farmer. You've got to be first to partake. And I'm thinking, I'm not getting it. Verse 7 is what saved me. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Lord, please explain this to me. Hard working I get. Look again at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. Men understand worker. Me man, me work, 80 hours, me provide for family. Yeah, God said, if you do what I tell you, I'm going to provide. It doesn't mean you don't work. You work where He is showing you to work. That's all that's going to matter. What's being portrayed in this verse, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. If you're a hardworking farmer and the Lord favors you, you will get a crop. And what you do with that crop, whether you sell that crop, whether you share that crop, you can't do anything unless you have it first. What's being shown to us, men, Timothy in this case, you're not going to teach other guys if it's not happening in you first. Paul couldn't say this to Timothy unless it was a reality in his life. He couldn't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see, what I see in this is the things that you learn from me is very similar to what we saw in Philippians. The things that you heard, learned, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I see Paul as a man who forsook everything but the Lord. I mean, everything meaning everything. He did the hard thing. There was no me time in Paul's life. Actually, all of Paul's life was me time because me was all about him. It can be that way. You can have everything that you want if you purpose. Don't wait for it to happen. You must choose. If you choose, God, the function of this life that you bought and paid for is whatever you want. That's all I'm looking for. And I'm going to be about what makes me the most happy all the time. It'll be hard and it will be difficult. But understand this. I'm not going to influence anybody. I'm not going to, if these aren't the desires of my heart, if this isn't the Lord working this out in my life, we're not going to go anywhere. And you know what? Most churches in our culture, this is not the case. Verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. I love verse 8 because it reaffirms and confirms in my mind the Lord's focus in this passage. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The resurrection aspect. I mean, we know that the death, the burial, and the resurrection are all essential parts of the gospel. But his focus is on the new life. The resurrection. And it should be our focus too. We can't do one thing about what happened in the past other than repent. Ask God's forgiveness if need be. But we can take this moment and live from this moment evermore just exactly the way that the Lord would have us to live. And again, it's not going to make you popular. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. So this is what you know. They're going to persecute you. You've got to count the costs in that day. Do you want everything down on the beach being washed away? Or do you want whatever the Lord has empowered and given you to do to last forever to his glory? Because there's going to be persecution, and the persecution is allowed by a Father who loves you perfectly to prove the truth of your relationship, to continue to define and refine you, to keep you from loving the things of this world, keep you longing for that day when this will be no more. That's why Paul can say in verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evil doer. That's what people are going to say. You're not the solution, man. You're the problem. The majority of the people in this world look at the church that way. Here's a quick overview class on world religions. Of all the different religions that are out there, there is only one where God reached down to man. Every other religion is man trying to work its way to God. Christianity, God reached down. He did that by becoming man, living a perfect, sinless life and voluntarily giving that as substitutionary payment for fallen man's sin. So because of that, man could be in relationship with him. Now, as a result of that, last point of our overview, all of the other religions, which are demonic, inspired by Satan, they're false, have who as enemy number one? Have you ever noticed that Satanists don't have a problem with Buddha? Islam? They all speak poorly of Jesus. And biblical Christianity, not the different Jesus, the distracting Jesus. You're not going to be popular with anybody but the Lord and His people if you choose this day to live for Him in the way that He desires. That's why Paul says in verse 9, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect." There are people that God is bringing to Himself. Small group of people. And this is the other-centered aspect. Why did Jesus do it? For Himself. He didn't need anything from us. Why did Paul do it? For himself. It wasn't making his life here and now more rich. No, he was doing it for others. The very heart of God that He has put within us. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That honor and representing godly character. We close here in this with this faithful saying in verse 11. This is a faithful saying. Same word there, by the way. "For if..." Please notice that this is conditional. This is going to be key if you study ahead for next week. "For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." Jesus using another illustration, a grain of wheat. If you take a single grain of wheat and it stays by itself, it doesn't produce anything else but itself. But take that grain of wheat, let it drop to the ground, or plant it, that grain of wheat transforms it. Essentially, it's no more, but it becomes a stalk of wheat. And on that stalk of wheat, 30, 60, 90, depending on the wheat, different grains of wheat, it becomes fruitful. It multiplies in the same way. Your life, Christian, if you, I'm going to present something for you to study. Even if you as a Christian, because you have a choice, this is what really hangs in the balance, is what eternity is like for you. Fellowship now and eternity. Lead your life your way. All you're going to ever have is what you can get that will last for eternity. It'd be like that sandcastle on the beach. You ain't got nothing. You'll be there, but with nothing. But do it His way. That eternal glory, things that we cannot fully speak about, but you should be reconfirmed by the Spirit saying, "That's right." Things that are beyond your ability to comprehend await you, that I'm going to spend all eternity showing you and enjoying with you, await for us. "If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." That's the life that God has in mind. If, verse 12, conditional, "we endure." Don't get tired. Don't just get halfway up the hill and say, "This rock is too..." Heck with it. I'm throwing this thing. I'm going down to the beach and doing the sandcastle deal. "If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." I don't know the fullness of that. But if God wants it for me, I want it also. I can do that by faith. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. I don't think it's a salvation issue. It's just one of the most shameful things I could think of is the potential. Oh man, it's just too hard doing this Jesus thing and then expecting somehow Jesus is going to pour out His best for me in that day. Oh, Todd, you made your choice. You knew what the costs were and you decided, no, I'm going to play it part my way and part Jesus' way. It's either all Him or nothing. Todd, you made your choice. I don't have anything more. I'm glad you're here, but I don't have anything more for you. Verse 13. We close with a question. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Since this was written by a brother, two believers, who are those people in the church? Let me give you a heads up before we close. If you study ahead and you look at verse 13, pay special attention to verse 20 as you prayerfully try to determine for next week. Who would be the people that fall into that category? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word keeps us grounded in the reality, Lord, of all the ways You will lead us. It gives us all of the truth, all of the correction, all of the comfort, Lord, for everything that we need, Father, to know you, to be with you, to be strong in your grace, which isn't some supernatural, mystical thing you do, Lord. It's you here in us, here amongst us. Lord, we simply ask in these remaining moments that you take the things that you've shown us, Lord, that you apply them to our hearts and minds. Lord, help us as we stand to sing your praises with open hearts and open arms, Lord, to embrace your truth, to acknowledge it's not about us. Lord, it's about you completely and totally. Lord, unentangle us from the things of this world. Give us a focus on eternity, but Lord, a focus on you, that we may be enjoying you now and pleasing you forever. Father, I bring the men before you. In all the ways that we may be the worst, Lord, I can only be the worst one. And simply ask, Father, would you, by your gracious, generous Spirit, hear any heart that just acknowledges, Lord, we have not done all that you have told us to do. Father, we still struggle to live for ourselves and our own pleasures. Lord, we still divide up the time that you've given us between the things that we want to do, Lord, and the things that you direct us. Only you know how many things we do, Father, but what we can do, Lord, is please you now and say, Lord, for all the things that are wrong, forgive us and take us at this moment. Lord, change us, re-strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, to not just live for you, but to live for you, Lord, by living with you, you living through us, moment by moment, guiding us in your way. In so doing, Father, may you be pleased. May the others be encouraged. And may you alone be glorified. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.